Good morning. Yeah, thank you, everyone, for what you shared this morning. It's been a blessing. Rufus shared this morning that when we say that we greet you in Jesus' name, creates a responsibility, and I agree with that. That was a very good reminder this morning, Brother Rufus, that when we use that name, we bear a responsibility, not just in what we speak, but in the lives that we live. So yeah, I do greet you in that name of Jesus this morning. Thought of yesterday, He's worthy. He alone is worthy of our worship. He alone is worthy of our worship. John wrote in Revelation chapter 1, he said, Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten from the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. We sang that song, the last song we sang, would you be free from your burden of sin? There's power in the blood. He washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Very powerful words this morning as we think about Jesus Christ and what he represents, what he's done in our lives. Yesterday, as I thought about that word washed, he has washed us from our sins. So the word washed in the scriptures, King James Version uses the word wash and washed, but in the original Greek, there was three distinct words they would use in their language. Found it kind of interesting. The word washed here in Revelation, it means the whole person. So we're all familiar with this account in John 13 where Jesus washed the disciples' feet. And when Peter told him, you're not going to wash my feet. And Jesus said, what I do to you now, you don't understand, but afterwards you'll know. And then he told him, if you don't let me wash you, you have no part of me. Then Peter says, well, didn't wash my hands and my head and everything. But Jesus told him this word in verse 10. He says, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. What he was telling him is that same word there is, it's the washing of the whole body. He that is washed just needs to clean his feet, he was telling him. As I thought about that, I was inspired by that thought that when Jesus washes us, he washes us thoroughly. He washes every part. In 1 John 1:7, he says that if we walk in the light, as Jesus is the light, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us, it's the same word, cleanses us from all sin. We're all familiar with little toddlers. And we can give them a bath at night, but throughout the day, their little hands and their little feet and their faces need a little cleansing sometimes. We're a little that way as Christians. We can be cleansed, but as we go on through life, we might need our hands washed. We might need our feet washed. That's the word there. That's what those words are portraying. So that's not my message today, but it's just something I was thinking about yesterday morning. So I've been reading through 2 Peter, and I felt led to have a little series of messages. 2 Peter chapter 1, the first 11 verses. I'll read these verses and I'll explain to you what I was thinking here. So 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 through 11. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you to be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten he is purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As I considered these words, especially the verses 8 through 11 here, I thought, look at these words. It says, if these things be in you and abound, they shall make you neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of Jesus our Lord. And he says, give diligence to make your calling election sure, for if you do these things, what things? You shall never fall. And an entrance shall be administered unto you abundantly. That sounds like something we want to learn. So these things are found in verse 5 and 6 and 7. There's seven words there. They're virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and charity. If Peter felt that these were very important and vital to add to our faith, these seven words that we're going to look at, then I think it'd be a good thing for us to take a look at them. We go through life and we hear a story from someone, we would rather get the story firsthand than from secondhand or thirdhand or he said that he said. So this man Peter, we think about this a little this morning. This man Peter walked with the Son of God. I mean, he walked with Christ. And he wrote these words. God inspired him to write these words. So I think there's a lot of weight here to these letters of Peter. I don't lift them up above any other ones, but there's just a lot of weight, a lot of import. I feel like we should pay attention to what Peter's writing, because he's writing from experience. If you look at the rest of the chapter here, he says, wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things. Though you know them and be established in the present truth, yet I think it meet or necessary, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by putting you into remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off my tabernacle. He knew that his time on earth was coming to a close, even as the Lord Jesus hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that you be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. And here's these last couple verses here. He says, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mountain. Peter, James, and John were with him on the mountain, and they heard and seen and witnessed this account. And he says, we also have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well to take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star rise in your heart. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, For prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So Peter is writing this eyewitness account, and he walked with Christ for 3 years, 3.5 years. So he, I think that when he speaks here, we do well to take heed. He says to take heed of the words and what he has to write to us. So my desire is to take each one of these words as we go forward with this little series of messages, to take each one of these words and just tear them apart and look at them and apply them to our life. Some people call these things, these Christian graces. Some people call them attributes of the Christian life. Some say marks of maturity. I don't think any of those are wrong to use. The scripture says here, add to your faith. So we're going to add to our faith as we go forward, virtue, knowledge, as look into those into those words. But I thought to begin with here, he says, add to your faith. So but I think before we get into those attributes, we need to look at faith. What is faith? So I was led this morning not to look at what is faith, but the title of the message this morning is True Faith versus False Faith. So if there's a true faith, it would stand to reason that there's also a false faith. Look at verse 1 there says, to them, Peter wrote this, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. So he was writing about a true faith. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. That a word examine simply means to test, to scrutinize, to discipline, to examine. Prove means just to test, to approve. I'm doing some work down in a factory in Bluffton, and they make plastic parts that go into automobiles, and they have a whole one area of their factory where they do all the measuring of all their parts, and they test those things, and they make sure that they are right, the right thickness, and they got a table set up. They got different tables set up, and it looks like a mess to me, but those things are all designed, that everything is right. They make like the back of the inside of the dash where everything attaches to. So all those things have to be precise. And they got tables set up where they measure those things, and they keep those measurements precise. So they're proving them, they're testing them, they're proving them. They're making sure they're right. That's what this I think about when I think of prove. Amplified in that verse says it like this. Test and evaluate yourselves to see whether you are in the faith and living your lives as committed believers. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test and be rejected as counterfeit. So the message this morning is not meant to rattle you or unsettle you in your faith or in your heart. We all have struggles and areas of our Christian walk that we need to grow in. Rufus talked about that this morning. But this is an opportunity to examine our hearts and our lives to see if we're actually in the faith of Jesus, or do we need a surrender? Do we need a surrender in our life? Matthew 7, we have these words, 21 through 23. Find my place here. 21 says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name hath cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. So these are familiar verses to us. It's not everyone that says, Lord, Lord, but he that doeth the will of our Father. And just because some profess faith in Jesus does not make them in the faith. Back when we still went to the prison ministries and in the jails, and there was a lot of men would come out, and they all professed to be Christians. I used to like to ask them the question, "So do you know the Lord?" And of course, they would all say, yeah, you know, I know the Lord. But when you would ask them the question was, does the Lord know you? It was interesting to see their face. The ones that were true, their face would light up, and the ones that were not, you could see the trouble come on their face. The cloud would come when you would ask them the question was, does the Lord know you? And they would know in their hearts that there was something off. They would know there's something wrong. So I would ask us that question this morning. Does the Lord Jesus know you? I think it's a very important question to us this morning to examine yourselves to see whether we are in the faith. That we can have that active, living, vibrant relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very important. He wants and desires that for us. He desires that for us. And he's made every way possible. We read there in 2 Peter, he's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He wants to be our Lord, he wants to be our Savior, he wants to be our shepherd throughout life and throughout eternity. So I'd like to look at a few traits of a false faith. If you turn to John 8, there's an account there that we'll go through and we'll see if we can find some attributes of false faith. John 8, starting in verse 3. We'll actually start in verse 30, just for the sake of time. Jesus was sharing with them that he was the light of the world. He was sharing with them that you reject me and you won't accept me. But he said, I'm from above, you're from beneath. In verse 30, he says, and as he spake these words, many believed on him. Then Jesus said to those Jews which believed on him. So these very people that believed on him, he turned around and he spoke to them. If you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, you shall be made free? Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth forever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my father, and you do that which you have seen with your father. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man which had told you the truth, which I have heard of God, this did not Abraham. You do the deeds of your father. Then said they to him, we are not born of fornication, we have one father, even God. Jesus said unto them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. Which of you convinces me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because you are not of God. Then answered the Jews, and said unto him, say we not that you are a Samaritan and hath a devil? Jesus answered and said, I have not a devil, but I honor my Father, and you do dishonor me. And I seek not my own glory. There is one that seeketh and judgeth. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. Then said the Jews unto him, now we know that thou hast a devil. Abraham is dead, and the prophets, and thou sayest, if a man keep my saying, he shall never taste of death. Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead, and the prophets are dead? Who makest thou thyself? Or who do you make yourself out to be? They're asking him. Jesus answered, If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father which honors me, and whom you say that he is your God. Yet ye have not known him, but I know him. If I should say I know him not, then I should be a liar like you. But I know him and keep his saying. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and thou hast seen Abraham? Jesus saith unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Then they took up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out from the temple, going through the midst of them and passed by. Thought it was an interesting account I've never noticed before until yesterday. As he shared with them in the beginning of chapter 8, and it says, Many believed on him. When he spake these words, many believed on him. And the very next verse, he turns and he says to those Jews that believed on him, and he shares this discourse with them, and in the end of this, they wanted to stone him. I think they had a false faith because it didn't fit something in their heart. And we'll look at why. So John 8, the first one I have is because they were slaves of sin. He told them there in 34, whoever committeth sin is the servant or a slave of sin. Romans 6:16 says that, Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are of whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. A false faith is bound by sin. Jesus said in verse 34 that whosoever committeth. That committeth means to continue in, to do. Whoever does that is a slave. And a slave, he says, doesn't abide in the house, but a son abides in the house. In the days of slavery, when the master owned slaves and he had a son, the slaves lived in the slave quarters and the son lived in the house. That's just the way it is. And Jesus is using that illustration here that a slave doesn't abide in the master's house, but a son does. Jesus also told them, Jesus has come to make us free. He says, free of the penalty of sin, but more than that, free from the bondage and the power of sin. We have the ability to be sin-free. And I'm not speaking sinless perfection here, but I thought of yesterday morning as looking at this. So as a teenager, I smoked cigarettes, and there was days I'd be on the job site, and I'd be trying to cut lumber, and I have a cigarette in my mouth, and the smoke was in my eyes, and I'd get mad, and I'd take the cigarette and throw it on the ground and stomp it out. But just about 2 or 3 minutes later, I'd be doing it again. That's a picture of slavery. It's a slave. You just can't help yourself. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. You are a slave of sin. You want to do what's right, but you have no power to do what's right. You just do that what you don't want to do. That's a picture that he's painting. We should not find ourselves committing the same sin over and over and over and over and over, because there's victory over that sin. There's victory over that sin. God doesn't want to have us wallowing in the same sin all our lives. We have in Christ Jesus power over this flesh, over this world, over sinful lusts and over sinful actions. Because remember, a son abides in the house. A slave does not abide in the house of God. And if the Son of God, Jesus said, if the Son, in verse 36, if the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. Free to serve God, unshackled from chains of lust and greed and self. So first hint that there's a false faith. There's a slavery of sin in a life. The second one is found in verse 37. He says, I know that you're Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. The word of God has no place in the heart of someone in a false faith. The Bible is not important to false faith. It has no place in the heart. It might have some good ideas, some good things to live by, good ideals, but really, it has no effect on my life, my day-to-day life. I know Jesus, for example, I know Jesus said that I should not look at a woman to lust for her, but I just couldn't help it. I just can't help it. That's slavery. A slave abides not in the house. If the Word of God doesn't affect our lives, it might be a false faith. Jesus said in verse 47, "He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because you are not of God." He told these the Jews that believed on him, he was telling them, "You don't believe God's words because God's word has no place in your heart." I believe the very same thing can be said today, that if you meet people with a false faith, the word of God has no place in their life. They have no desire for the things of God. They have no desire to hear the word of God. They'll acknowledge it, but they don't want it to affect them. They don't want it to touch their life. Another one is found in verse 41. He says, "Ye do the deeds of your father," which is the devil, to do evil. False faith will do evil. Also Matthew 7. Before I go there. So what fruit, I'm going to ask them for some input. What fruit would you find in the life of those? What other fruits would you find in the life of those that have a false faith? Anyone think of anything? What other fruits besides the two I mentioned, or the three?
Love for the world.
Love for the world. What else?
Self.
Anything else? I didn't write any down. I was going to have you guys give that.
Desire, preeminence.
There's a, it'd be a very long list that we could talk about. I was going to read here in Matthew 7. You know of any, or think of any more, say them. Matthew 7, starting in verse 15, he says, "Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them." I think Leroy here has planted some fruit trees, and if he planted an apple tree and this fall he'd be plucking oranges, he'd be a little surprised, right? You'd be a little surprised because he's expecting apples from that tree. So, there's this theory in the world today, in the Christian circles, don't judge me. We don't need to judge anyone, but we can be a fruit inspector. We can see the fruit of their life and say, well, that fruit belongs over there, or that fruit belongs over there. That's not judging someone. That's just discerning what fruit is coming out of their life. In 1 John 1, 5 through 6, he says, "God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him, with God, and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth." The key word here is walk. If we walk in darkness. And we go outside and we try to walk through the dark night. We can't see where we're going, but we're walking somewhere. That's the picture of walk. When we walk, our feet are taking us in a direction that our face is pointed. We don't look this way and walk that way. So when we're walking, we're walking in a certain direction, and that's what the picture of here is. When we walk in darkness, we can't say that we're walking with God when our face is pointed toward the world and all its lusts. But if our face is pointed towards God and we're walking that direction and we trip and fall, verse 9 says to confess our sin, and he'll forgive us and cleanse us from all sin. And we're to rise and walk. We're not to wallow in sin. First John 2. John writes, "My little children, these things I write unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Second Peter, that first chapter we read there this morning, he says that he's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the promises. Here, I'll just read that again. Verse 3 and 4, "According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lusts." God has made every provision for us that we need not sin. One of those great and precious promises in this word in 1 John is the word propitiation. Propitiation for our sins. These are one of those, we talked the other Saturday morning about debatable things. This is one. I think we're probably all familiar with it. So I thought, I felt led just to have a little explanation what propitiation is. So propitiation here, this word in 1 John, the Greek word, the explanation would be an ex. This is a word we don't use. It's an English word, but we don't use it. This, yesterday is the first I've seen this word or tried to even understand it. It's an ex. Expiator. It comes to the word from expiation. It's E-X-P-I-A-T-I-O-N. Expiation. You can look it up. E-X-P-I-A-T-I-O-N is the word to describe propitiation. It's combined. So the expiator is the one, the man or the person that turns away, the turning away of divine wrath of God to satisfy God's justice. The expiation is the removal and the cleansing of sin and guilt. I got that backwards. The expiation is the removal of cleansing of sin and guilt. The propitiation is the bringing together again of a severed relationship with God. Expiation is the action directed towards the removal of sin, while propitiation is the act of appeasing the wrath of God. You follow that? The one word is the action. The expiation is the act or the action directed towards the removal of sin in our life, while the propitiation is the act of appeasing the wrath of God. So the expiation is the cleansing and the forgiving of sin that Jesus accomplished. And propitiation is the reconciliation, restoration of a relationship with God. It's the cleansing of the stain of wrong and the act of the satisfying of God's justice. So God is just. So if we commit a sin, God is just, and he will not just wink at that sin and let it go. There needs to be a payment for that sin because it's broken the law, God's law. And that's God's justice. He will not wink at sin. He will not just say, "Oh, you know, never mind, I understand. You just made a little mistake there." That God, because his justice, his divine justice, demands retribution for a wrong done. So on the cross, Jesus is both in his death. So he was the means by which our sins were forgiven. But he's also, it was the act of his death, is the propitiation to satisfy the wrath of God against the sins of mankind. It's not, does that sound complicated? What does it say? In my mind, I got it, but I'm trying to explain it that we can understand it, that everybody can understand. It's not a complicated thing. The death on the cross forgave us our sins, and it appeased the wrath of God. And, that's about as simple as I can make it. These debates that we hear and we face about atonement and all these things, I think they can become dangerous in some ways, because it can take away this power of Christ on a cross, because his death was a means of appeasing the wrath of God. Not only did he forgive us, we're forgiven through that because of our sin, but his blood cleanses us from all sin. It also cleanses us from all sin. 1 John, we read there, when we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to cleanse us from all sin. So the expiation, I cannot pronounce that word, is not in the Bible. The word is not in the Bible. But the principle's there. In the Old Testament sacrifices, Jesus' death and burial is shown through that. So when the children of Israel sinned, God had a requirement. When they sinned, they were to bring either a lamb or a calf or two turtle doves, but some animal had to give their life because they sinned. A man sinned, and he was to take this lamb and sacrifice this innocent lamb, and the blood was put on the mercy seat, and God forgave them. Well, Jesus fulfilled that for all time. From here through eternity, he fulfilled that. So the word propitiation is in the scriptures three times. Twice here in 1 John, and then the other times in Romans 3. We'll look at that one. Romans 3, starting in verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness, that's God's righteousness, for the remission of sins that were passed through the forbearance of God. So God set this forth, and I was talking to a brother last night, quite a while about this. And can we explain all that? I can't explain all that to you. Why there was sheep and lambs and ox that were slain for years to appease the wrath of God against the sins of man, and why God set forth in motion to have his son die on a cross, a cruel death, be buried, and be raised again, that we could have eternal life. Can I explain all that? I don't know if I can. I don't know if I can explain all that. But God set forth to be a propitiation for our sins through faith in his blood. We rejoice in that this morning, that we have eternal life through Christ. But for me to articulate it to I don't know if I understand it all. But I do believe it. I believe it, and I'm thankful this morning that Jesus Christ is the expiator of my sins, and he is the propitiation for me, and he's my intercessor before a holy God. I'm thankful for that this morning, and I believe that by faith. Another thing in John 8, why it's a false faith, they have faith in the wrong things. Turn back here to John 8. In verse 39, they said, Abraham is our father. They answered and said, Abraham is our father. They were looking to their heritage. They thought they were God's children because they were descendants of Abraham. But Jesus told them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. How often have you heard the comment when you ask someone if they're a Christian or if they have a walk with the Lord, how often have you heard this comment? Well, my dad's a pastor. Or my grandpa was a bishop. Or my grandpa was a pastor. I thought of yesterday when we were in Hindman, Kentucky there. I met two older men in a little beat-up old car, and I gave them one of the meals, and I started visiting with them. And I asked the man driving if he's a Christian. Are you a Christian? And his face grimaced. And as he's grimaced, he said, my wife goes to church. She's a Christian. And I had to chuckle because I told him, well, what about you? I asked him, well, what about you? And he said, no, I'm not. But he was almost trying to put some hope and stock in that because his wife was a Christian, he was. And that doesn't work that way. Just because we rub elbows and we interact with Christians or people that have a walk with God doesn't mean that we are in the true faith. If you're resting, or what about resting on your good deeds? Or the idea that I'm just not that bad. Or at least I don't do this or that. That's a false faith. Thought of some examples of a false faith. In the Old Testament, in Numbers 22, Balaam. We heard about Balaam last week. But Balaam had a heart that yearned for the rewards of divination, it says there in 22. And in verse 7, I guess it was. He also had a divided heart. And in the end, if you go to Numbers 31, the end of Balaam was not good. Numbers 31, we read in verse 8. So God commanded Moses and the children of Israel to go avenge Israel of the Midianites. And that's where Balaam was from, the Midianites. So they warred against the Midianites, and the Lord commanded Moses, and they slew all the males. And they slew the kings of Midian, and besides the rest of them that were slain, namely Evi, and Rechem, and Zur, and Hor, and Reba, five kings of Midian, and Balaam, the son of Beor, they slew with a sword. The end of his life, the children of Israel ended up slaying him. And what the account that's read in 22, you don't read that we see the divided heart. But what he did was he went back to Balak, and in verse 16, he said, behold, these caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord. So what he did, he went and told Balak to send your women in among Israel, and they became defiled with the women of Midian. That was against the law of God. They were not supposed to mix with the heathen women. So Balaam had a false faith. He believed in God. God spoke to him. God spoke to him, and he spoke to God. But it didn't move him or change him in his ways and his walk with God. He didn't obey God's leading. For an example, in the New Testament, you can turn to Acts, of a false faith that we see in Acts. Acts chapter 8. Simon the sorcerer, as he's called. Starting in verse 9, Acts chapter 8, verse 9. There was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was of some great one, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And to him they had regard, because of that of a long time he bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, because beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they had come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost, for as yet he was fallen on none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands and the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. But Peter said unto him, Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Then answered Simon and said, Pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me. A couple things. Simon had a profession of faith, but not for his salvation. He had a profession of faith. He desired honor and prestige and glory. If you notice in verse 9 and 13, Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip. But if you notice the last of what he says, and he wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. His focus was on the miracles and the signs that was done by Philip. And that's why when Peter and John came, and the men and women received the Holy Ghost by laying on of their hands, he desired that. His heart was not right. Peter told him, your heart's not right in the sight of God. But if you notice, he never said, I repent. He never said, I repent. He said, pray you to the Lord for me, that none of those that what you're saying would happen to me. That's all he said. And you never read anything more of Simon. It would seem like he, according to this account, it would seem like he never repented. There was never a repentant heart there. It was about himself. So for what's true faith look like? We talked about false faith. Let's look at what true faith looks like a little bit. What's true faith? What's fruits of true faith? I'm going to ask that again. What's fruits of true faith? Anyone that has anything, just say it. Others first. Love your neighbor. Long suffering. Love of the Word of God. There's a bunch. True faith, I wrote down this. True faith is marked by a transformed heart and life, a walk with God, in obedience to His Word, a love for others, a life of repentance, no slavery to sin, a prayer life that's consistent, a love for the Word of God, Bible study, knowing and living out the Word of God, generosity, the fruit of the Spirit. We know all the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, faithfulness. This is true. This remains true when we're all by ourselves. Not just in front of others, but this is the pattern of our life when we're all by ourselves, when no one else is around. That's the true test of a true faith. What we do when no one's watching. What we do when no one's watching and no one will find out, that's the true test if we have this false or true faith. So the Protestant reformers, Zwingli and Martin Luther and those guys, they had three essentials to describe true faith. So they had three essentials. They used these Latin words. Knowledge. They said knowledge, if you have knowledge or you have the content of faith, to understand the gospel, the birth and death and the burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So you have knowledge of Jesus Christ. You need that first. Then you give assent in the intellectual conviction that the gospel was true. And then you applied your trust, your personal reliance and confidence and trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. They said that was the three pillars of true faith. Does that sound right? Does that sound good? I think something's missing. What would the Bible add to that? There's one thing missing, I think. Repentance would be one thing. I thought of this in Titus. Turn to Titus chapter 2, starting in verse 11, and go through 3:8. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no man despise thee. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish and disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Something that I thought was missing was the response to the gospel. This response to the gospel would be, also James would write it like this: faith without works is dead. If you have faith and you don't have anything that backs up that faith, so to speak, there's nothing in your life that changes, but you just have knowledge, you have assent, and you say you trust in the Lord, and that's as deep as it goes. I don't know if it's true faith. Abraham believed God and was accounted him in righteousness, but he also acted upon that faith. James would write, faith without works or actions is dead. You can have works without faith. You can do all kinds of good things and have no faith. Many atheists do that. They do a lot of good things for society, and they give money and they help the poor, but they have no faith. But true biblical faith will produce true biblical works, or a desire to obey God's word in all areas of life. There are many examples of faith in the scriptures that we're very familiar with. Abraham, Noah, David, Daniel, the list could go on. And also in the New Testament, we have many faithful men who walked with God, apostles, disciples, many men, many women. In John 4, here's an example, I think, of a little picture of true faith. John 4 is the account of the nobleman that came to Jesus for the healing of his son. John 4, verse 43, he says, now after 2 days he departed thence and went into Galilee, and Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. And when he came into Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast, and they also went into the feast. And Jesus again came into Cana of Galilee, and there he made the water, where he made the water wine, and there was a certain nobleman. Now this nobleman was he was an important man. He was in the royal court, one of the royal courts. So he was royalty. He was someone that was somebody. He was coming to this little this lowly pheasant teacher, and he was asking for something. When he heard that Jesus came out into Judea, into Galilee, he went unto him, and he besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then Jesus said unto him, except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. The nobleman saith unto him, sir, come down, ere my child die. Jesus saith unto him, Go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken, and he went his way. He had actions. He believed what Jesus said, and he went his way. He turned around, and he went home. And he was now going down. His servants met him and told him, your son lives. And then he inquired of them, what time did this happen? And they said, at the seventh hour, or at 1 o'clock in the afternoon, the fever left him. And so the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus had said unto him, your son lives. And he himself believed in his whole house. And that's a picture of so he had a, in his mind, he had knowledge that this Jesus was someone to be reckoned with. And he gave assent to that. He put his trust in it enough to go ask. And when Jesus told him, you go home, your son lives, he went. And that was the seal of, you could say, of his faith, his confidence in God, that what this man says is true, so I'll just do it. So he had to do something here. Being a noble man, he humbled himself. I think true faith begins with humility. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. True faith begins with humility, acknowledging that I have a need. I have a need of this salvation. But true faith is not mustering up more faith and more faith. It's not the amount of faith we have, but it's where we place our faith. It's who our faith is in. If we put our trust or our complete trust and confidence in Jesus Christ and in God our Father, then that is true faith. We have no confidence in ourselves. And I think too often we want a faith that allows us to do what we want and still have Jesus by our side just in case it doesn't work out. Or it's just in case it doesn't quite go like I think. I want this Jesus beside me just in case. I think there's many examples through the years of true faith in men and women. We think back to the martyrs of the 1500s, from the beginning of the church, actually, to the through Acts, and then through the beginning of the Anabaptist movement in the 1500s, and from there on, and even today, there's men and women dying for their faith in other lands. They gave their lives. They give their lives for the sake of Christ, the one who they placed their faith in. And they're willing to suffer death and torture and the loss of all things. And I think down through the years, there's been countless faithful men and women who keep the faith once delivered to the saints, down to people we know personally. We can think of people that, well, that's a faithful man, or that's a faithful sister, or that's a faithful, we know people. We can think, well, I thought, what about in this room right here? Will we be found true and faithful unto the day that we stand before God in eternity? Will we be found true and faithful? May we embrace the true faith of Jesus Christ in our lives, that future generations may look back on us and say, yes, that was a faithful church. Yes, those were faithful brothers. So in closing here, there's a lot more could be shared about false faith and true faith. But my desire today was just stir up our hearts unto a true and faithful and a deeper walk with God. That as we go on in our Christian lives, we would portray to all those we meet and interact with day by day what true faith in Christ looks like, what true faith looks like, how true faith responds in hard and difficult situations, that the love and the testimony of Jesus Christ would shine out from us. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. So as we go on here in the future with 2 Peter, I want to begin to look at those seven attributes, if you will, or those seven things we want to add to our faith. I'll take my plan is to take one at a time and just see what we can add to our faith as we go into life here. Peter says in 2 Peter to give all diligence. to give all diligence. May we go forth and be diligent in walking in the true faith of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. God bless each one of you.